We're going to continue in the book of Isaiah, so if you would like to find it, if you can't find it, just take your Bible and go like that in the middle, and it nearly always turns out to be Isaiah. Okay. Isaiah. We have noticed in our time of investigation of these 66 chapters, which means that, of course, that we've always got an awful lot to get through each time we get together if we're going to get through the book at all. We've noticed basically that there are three parts, often thought of as two, but the first part with the Assyrian background, Jesus is presented to us as the divine Davidic king. The second part, which runs up to chapter 55, maybe 57, that section is introducing us to the suffering servant and the songs of the servant, four of them, and other material wrapped around. And then the third part, which is the anointed conqueror, the one where you remember Jesus quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me." The third part, the anointed conqueror, is the third presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. These," the scriptures, "are they which testify of me." And the whole 66 chapters in the end only make sense as they testify, witness, point to Jesus as the Davidic king, the one promised through the line of David, who's going to reign and bring in the kingdom of God. The suffering servant who in serving God serves man with redemption, with forgiveness, and the famous, of course, 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And then the anointed conqueror, the one who is there by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring in the great purposes of God, which otherwise would have seemed to have failed and have come to nothing. God's purpose for the creation as it bursts forth in the New Jerusalem and in all the creation responding to the touch and the presence of the anointed conqueror. Now, those are the three great pictures of Christ that are presented by this book. We have looked fairly intimately into the first section. We began the second section, and we've looked at two of the servant songs. We've seen how they are built on a similar pattern, and how that pattern is worked out four times over. We've seen that there is a different emphasis in each of those songs. But we've got to get a little bit more intricate now in this presentation. We've looked at chapters 40 to 42, where the first suffering servant song appears. And that was in the 42nd chapter. "Behold, my servant, my beloved, in whom is all my delight, does my pleasure." Isaiah 42 and the first verse onwards. We then jump to the second servant song, which is in chapter 49. And that one begins, "Mention shall be made of his name from his mother's womb." The name Jesus was unknown until he was in the womb of Mary. And then his name Jesus was revealed. And that was the second servant song. But you see that we've jumped a great deal. We've jumped from 42 to 49. What goes on in the middle? And it's that we're going to look at more intricately this morning. Of course, when we get to chapter 49, immediately the other two songs come hard on the heels of chapter 49. The third servant song is in chapter 50. And it speaks, you remember, about setting his face as a flint and giving his back to the smiters, that plucked out his beard and so on. Chapter 50 of Isaiah. And then in chapter 52, 53, we get the great passage of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised up, exalted, extolled very much high, and the kings of the earth coming, and they begin to understand, "But who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he ever lives now to make intercession for the sinners." And that wonderful 53rd chapter is the fourth and the climactic song of the suffering servant. So Isaiah 42, song number one, 49 to 53, the next three songs. We've looked at two of them, 42, 49, but we've missed out those chapters in between, and that's an awful lot to get through in just simply an hour. It's chapters 40, well, the end of 42, and then right the way through to 48, and we're going to try and look at what's involved there. Now, I think as we've gone through this book, and as we looked earlier in the book of Hebrews, you begin to get the idea, and when we go into the book of Revelation, you'll find it too, that the Word of God is very logical and it builds up line upon line, pattern upon pattern. And in Isaiah here, it isn't as it sometimes appears to us when we're trying to grapple with 66 chapters in a different culture's terminology and in ways which sometimes we don't understand the metaphors that are being used. We sort of just pick and choose, and we pick out a bit here and pick out a bit there, and it's the kind of picky way of going to the Bible, hoping that we'll get blessed. Well, we do, thank God. We do get blessed, but it's not the way of understanding what the book teaches. It's like when people just take a verse from anywhere in the Bible, and then you could take another one. They say, well, look, they contradict. When we say the Bible teaches something, we mean the whole of the Bible coherently and consistently being put together teaches this particular truth. So it isn't a matter of throwing verses at one another and hoping that we'll hit the target. It's a matter of saying, what has the Word of God revealed to us as the mind of God and the truth of God concerning himself and mankind and the cosmos? And when we come to these chapters, we're going to see there is a logical development. Now, I've put out some more extra notes for you on this section. Isaiah 42, verse 18, where the new section begins, through to Isaiah 55, verse 13, which is the end of the second part of Isaiah, sometimes called Deuto-Isaiah. And to see the logical way that we move into these sections, I want to remind you. Isaiah 39 introduces us to Babylon. Do you remember the Babylonians came to Isaiah, who lived primarily in the period of the Assyrians and the Assyrian domination, when Hezekiah and others were, Ahaz and so on, were on the throne. And they came to Hezekiah and when he'd been sick, and Isaiah tells him that he shouldn't have responded in the way that he did, because the day was going to come. This is Isaiah chapter 39. When the Babylonians would defeat the Assyrians and all these satellite countries of the Assyrians, including the land of Judah, or in those days it was Judah and Israel, and it was going to be broken up and the northern kingdom taken away, and then the Babylonians would come to Judah and they would take away the remainder of the people into exile. And Hezekiah was a little bit offhand, oh, well, it won't happen in my day, so praise the Lord, kind of thing. But that wasn't really quite the best way to respond to a serious warning from God. However, that's chapter 39, and it's recorded. It's that little bit of history. You remember the historical pivot that we used to talk about? It's that little bit of history, the four chapters in the middle of Isaiah that glue the other bits together. And in that section, the Babylonians are mentioned, and they are gradually being prepared that they're going to be mentioned again. The people are assumed to have been taken away to Babylon in exile. This second part of the book is in the Babylonian exile. The people are groaning and waiting and longing and travailing to get back into the purposes of God, although others have disintegrated into disobedience and rebellion, and that will come out in this text as well. And so Babylon was mentioned. Then we start the new section, and in chapter 40, we see God as the creator. If you're just flicking over the pages, look at verse 12, and there is the creator God who measured the waters with the hollow of his hand, who marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in his balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. It's like God in the old-fashioned type of grocer with the scales in front of him, throwing the potatoes in and not bothering to rub the mud off because it helps to weigh it up. And who bothers about the dust? The nations are just like the dust in the pan of the scales. and the mountains and the hills, they just are thrown around and put into the bag kind of thing. This is the way that God treats or can look at in his great creatorial majesty, the tiny little bits of the creation that he's made. So it's the Creator God. But you remember in Isaiah chapter 40, the Creator God comes on the scene saying, comfort you, my people. And it is a message of comfort, despite the fact that the end of chapter 39 has prophesied the exile in Babylon. Now God comes on the scene, the Creator, and he is encouraging comfort. Comfort you, my people. Speak comfortably to the heart of Jerusalem. And after chapter 40, chapter 41, we see that the rest of the universe and the other nations are coming into view. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. Let the people gain new strength. Let them come forward. This is not the Jews. This is all the nations of the earth. Verse 4, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. That phrase occurs twice more in Isaiah. It occurs three times in the book of Revelation. And it identifies our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation with the three times that are mentioned of Yahweh in the Old Testament. I am the first and the last. A title for God, a title for Jesus. One of the very obvious places where God is seen in Christ, and Christ is seen to be the revelation of God. So this begins to say that I'm going to bring a savior. I'm going to bring somebody who, because I can keep throwing my bit into history and steering it my way, I am the Lord of history, and I'm going to get my purpose fulfilled. Whether it's with us or somebody else is the question of how much we respond. God's purpose is to bring about a defeat of the Babylonians in order that Israel can go back to the land. Now you see how we're moving in history. And this is what he introduces in chapter 41. That the nations will be served by Cyrus, his name isn't mentioned yet, it will come later, but one that I will raise up from the north, and one who will come, and he will bring, in the end, blessing to the people of Israel. Not because some Israelite has risen up and has claimed to be David's successor and is going to throw off the yoke of the pagans. That's what the Jews would have liked. But because a pagan called Cyrus, who is a Persian, Cyrus the Persian, is going to defeat Babylon, and that will mean that the people will be freed, and he will also give permission that they should go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And this is what is being prophesied here, that the God who is the Creator wants to speak comfort to Jerusalem, but they're all in exile, so he says that he is the God who is steering through history. And as he's steering through history, I'm going to bring Cyrus, and I'm going to use Cyrus to release the people of Israel. To see God as the Creator, to know him as the Lord of history, brings a strength and a confidence to us to push on with the little bits that we have to do, especially when we don't understand them. Especially when it looks as though the enemy is winning. It's difficult to make assessments on a permanent scale as far as Argentina is concerned, but a man who was prone to the Muslim situation because of his wife became the president. Everybody thought that their Christian candidate was a failure, and they'd all prayed so much and worked so hard. And within a few days, this man on television was pronouncing his attitude was a service of the God of our Lord Jesus and God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody was amazed because God was doing something completely different from what we had anticipated he should have done. We think he should do this. We think he should work that way. We think he should let Israel become strong and throw off the Babylonians and come back to the land their own way. But God's doing it another way. And it's in those times that we've got to learn to trust him. He's doing it his way, and it's not our way. We wish it was our way. We can understand our way, but it wasn't. And The confidence of God in God is, or faith in God, involves that assertion and confidence that he's getting his will done. We're going to stick in with it. We're not giving up. I don't know whether you're anything like me, but sometimes when I read the news, oh dear, more failure, more running down, more Christians dying and so on. And you think, will we ever get anywhere? And we need to hang on to the fact, just like the Israelites had to learn, that God is taking us somewhere and he's doing it his way. And it's going to take us by surprise, as Calvary itself was the great surprise act of God, wasn't it? Took us all by surprise. So, chapter 41 is the Lord of history. Chapter 42, the passage we've already looked at, behold my servant who I uphold, the chosen one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He doesn't break, bruise reeds, he doesn't quench flaxes that are burning and smoking, he doesn't put them out, but he comes to bring salvation and life and power and restoration to those who think they're finished and that there is no way forward. So that's the way that the book has developed. And in chapters 40 to 42, we've been introduced to the servant Israel, who is a failure. The servant is Cyrus, or the coming conqueror, who in chapter 41, who is going to release the Israelites. And now we've got the servant of God. Behold my servant. The word servant is going to dominate this section. That's why it's the suffering servant songs. And then in chapter 42, at the end, verse 18, we come to the part which quite logically is going to show us what the servant is going to do. From chapter 42, verse 18, to 43, verse 21, we're going to see the way in which God is going to bring about a national redemption for his people Israel. National redemption. Jump down to 43:22 to 44:23. But national redemption is not adequate. It is not sufficient. We found that out when Ezra, Nehemiah came back and tried to re-spiritualize the people of Israel, and they were not very successful. National redemption is one thing, but it is spiritual regeneration that the people needed. And so the next section, building on the prophecies that Israel would return, there will be a national redemption. The next section, too, is spiritual redemption. And in particular, we're going to read about God blotting out our sins, God bringing in forgiveness. How can God forgive when so clearly the law has been broken again and again? What is the price of forgiveness? What is the divine logic of justification? All these wonderful things come out in this next section. Spiritual redemption. The third section, chapter 44, verse 24 to 48, 22. Don't you wish sometimes that the people who put the chapter headings in had been a little bit more careful? And we could have just gone from chapter to chapter, but unfortunately it's not like that. Chapter 44, verse 24 to 48, verse 22. The national redeemer is Cyrus. Surprise, surprise, it isn't David's son. It isn't an Israelite. It is Cyrus. And this section, sometimes called the Book of Cyrus, introduces this coming world dictator by name. And then the fourth section from chapter 49, which we, of course, are not aiming to touch this morning, but for the completeness sake, I've put it there. Chapter 49, verse 1, where we start the second servant song, and goes on to chapter 55, verse 13, which are the results of Isaiah 53, the spiritual redeemer, the suffering servant. So you can see there's a pretty clear balance going on. There is national redemption. There is spiritual redemption. There is a national redeemer, Cyrus. There is a spiritual redeemer, the suffering servant, Jesus. And this development is the most obvious development if the prophecies relating in Isaiah 39 onwards are true, that Israel is going to be taken away by the Babylonians, they're going to be in exile, they need a national redemption, and they need a spiritual redemption. If the national redemption took place, or looked as though it took place on a mini scale, Ezra, Nehemiah, the prophets Zechariah and Haggai, if that did take place, we are still looking for the spiritual redemption. And most of the rabbis understood it that way. They understood that the national redemption was not adequate, that they, as they studied the scriptures, knew that they looked for a day when there would be a spiritual release, a spiritual rebuilding of the temple, a spiritual rebuilding of Jerusalem. And they knew it hadn't happened yet. And the exciting thing when Jesus came was, he came and everybody thought that he was saying, which he was, now those days have arrived. The purpose of God in all these things of a national redemption, spiritual redemption, they are taking place. And for those that would have it, they would come to him and there would be a spiritual temple. There would be a spiritual redemption of the nation if they would be released from Satan by his power. And that is still the message which is going on today. We are saying to people, you can come out of exile. You can come out of bondage. You no longer have to be a captive. Come and being a part of the national redemption, which is the body of Christ, the people of God, for he will take the kingdom from that nation and give it to another nation. We are the nation of Christ. And the nation of Christ receiving the kingdom knows it has to enter into a spiritual redemption. Otherwise, it will fall into the same trap that Israel found itself in. And it is that spiritual redemption with the national, if you like, redemption behind it that we are still anticipating as we seek to follow Jesus. So these sections, these chapters are very, very fundamental to our understanding what Jesus meant when he started to bring in the kingdom of God. There is something else just to notice. I haven't made it obvious, but if you look at 1 and 2, you will see A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D. They virtually parallel each other. There are obvious places like, for instance, C, I am an idols. C, I am an idols. There are pretty obvious places where the blind, deaf servant and the burdened slave or servant of in A, that there is a parallelism between those two sections. Similarly, there's a parallelism between the 3 and 4. Cyrus' task parallels to the servant's task. Cyrus's triumph parallels with the servant's triumph. There is a very clear, definitive order. There are not just a hodgepodge of verses. It is a developing argument and presentation. And on the back cloth, as it were, of Cyrus, you get Jesus presented as the true Messiah and anointed one. On the background of the redemption of Israel, you've got the redemption of the people of God that's going to affect all the nations of the earth. And these sections build and parallel one another and throw each other into relief and are there for that very purpose. When I say throw into relief, sometimes you need, don't you, a backdrop to compensate for our fading beauty when our photograph is taken. And so maybe the photographer decides to put you over here rather than over there because this will bring out the remaining vestiges of your bloom and your photograph is taken there. So in the background of Cyrus, Jesus is presented as so much more wonderful. In the background of the redemption of a nation is the redemption of the people of God. You see the idea? And that is the reason why we have these chapters presented to us. So if you would turn to verse 18 of chapter 42, we'll pick up the story from part 1, 42 to 43, 21, national redemption prophesied. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? That's Israel. He's blind, he can't see. So deaf as my messenger whom I sent. Who is so blind as he is the committed one, the ones at peace with me, the committed one to me, or as blind as a servant of the Lord. You've seen many things, you don't observe them, your ears are opened, O many hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered, despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. They've become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. That's the blindness. Now the deafness. Who among you will give ear to this? Nobody's listening. Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunder? In those ways that they were not willing to walk and whose law they didn't obey. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle and set it aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it. It burned him, but he paid no attention. So all that God had been doing to and for Israel reaps only blindness and deafness. And they don't listen even when he's shouting at them with judgment. And they find themselves burned, but they pay no attention. But having said all that, now the Lord says, but now, now then, chapter 43. Now then, says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. And that word comes from the word Goel, which is the kinsman redeemer, the nearest relative redeemer, the one who, because he is related to you, vindicates you. And God is here calling himself a kinsman of the people of Israel. I am your relative. And I'm going to vindicate you. Do not fear, for I have vindicated you, redeemed you. I have called you by name. Called by name doesn't necessarily mean that he says, "Hey, come on, John, come on, Fanny." It's to have the same name as your husband. It's that kind of picture. That God has given his name to Israel. I've called you by my name. You belong to me. It's the possessive, as it were. I've named you, so you're mine. That's calling by name. You belong to me. Do not fear. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they're not going to overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor the flame will burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, lutron, the normal word when it's translated into Greek for the redemption of Jesus, what he's done for us. I've given Egypt as a ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place, since you are precious in my sight. Now that is obviously taking us back to when God formed Israel as a nation. He chose Abram, Isaac. Jacob became the beginning of a tribe, and then tribes, but it was in Egypt that God formed the nation of Israel. It was Moses who brought them into the place of being a single entity to serve God. And in order to bring them to that place, God is saying, I gave Egypt, Sheba, and Cush. That was really all the same area, just Ethiopia and down to the south, Sudan. I gave them. What does it mean, I gave them? Does he have to pay? Well, it's the price for releasing them from their slavery and bondage. I had to give them to get you. I had to bring judgment on them in order to release you. And always remember that judgment and wrath are a strange work to God. He doesn't like doing it. But he has to do it if he's going to redeem anybody at all. And where rebellious mankind stands against him and his purposes, God has to pay, as it were, in his own pain of his own heart, he has to pay for the redeeming of making new men and women by the judgment of the old. And the judgment of the old man, God writing off that first creation of humanity, is the price that he pays to bring us out of the bondage of the old humanity. And this was all typified It was typified with Israel being under the bondage of the Egyptians and the people from Sheba and Cush. And under their bondage, they were slaves. But the price that has to be paid to get a people for himself is to judge Egypt, to bring judgment on Cush and Sheba. And that is the price. And it's painful to God. It was painful when Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world," and hung on the cross. It was painful to have to write off the old humanity and to say it is worthless and it can never be pleasing to me. But it's the price that God paid, the ransom price, in order to bring release to us. It's the same today. If you think it's hard to stand in the place of the crucified flesh and put to death the things of the body, as Paul puts it, it's 1,000 times more painful that God himself has done it in his own heart and life when he became man and stood in our place and took the consequences into his own humanity on the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. And that is the ransom price that is to be paid. Here, it is anticipated in the history of Egypt. "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place." There's no idea that God says, "I hate the Egyptians and I'm going to love the Israelites." It is the background typology of understanding the price that pains God in order that he has to have a new kind of humanity. "Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give," when it says men, you know it's the word Adam, "I will give Adam in your place and other peoples instead of your life," or in exchange for your life. So whether it is the way that Paul is putting it, that Adam and his execution and crucifixion in Christ is the price paid, or whether it's the Israelite motif, it was Egypt and the Egyptian men and women who had to be paying that price to release you to come out into freedom, both those pictures are only becoming effective when at last the true Israel appears, which is Jesus, and he hangs there on the cross. The true Adam appears, which is Jesus, and he pays the price in himself. In a very, very dramatic way, the understanding of the Apostle Paul concerning the execution of Adam, the execution of the old man, the fulfillment of all God's promises in Christ, the promises he gave to Israel. Israel is fulfilled in Jesus. All these wonderful things are just heading through the scripture into the person of Jesus when he appears. "Don't fear, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the west, gather you from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up, to the south, don't hold back." This is worldwide. It's having universal impact. "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name." Do you remember how Peter uses this on the day of Pentecost? "On all those upon whom the name of the Lord is called," all those that have called, "and to your sons and your daughters." It wasn't just to Israel. Already it's going out into all the earth. "Everyone who's called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, who I have formed, even whom I have made." So in that first section, in chapter, if you look at your notes now, in the blind and deaf servant in the first, the remaining verses of 42, and then the Creator Redeemer in the first 7 verses of 43, have shown that God has in mind that even though his servant Israel has been a total failure with blindness and deafness, he is already planning a way which is based upon the Exodus, which is hinting at the creation of Adam, of man, in the first place. He's got a plan and a way whereby he's going to bring the people to the place where he intended them to be, created for his glory, whom I've formed, even whom I've made. Created for my glory, of course, is that we glorify God, but be created for his glory is so that God can put his glory in us. "The glory you've given me, I've given them. So that when he comes again, he might be glorified in the saints." Not glorified necessarily just to the saints, that'll be something, but glorified in the saints. So he's begun that process already of glorifying himself, living in us, and showing forth all the things that are honorable and beautiful in himself. Now, from verse 8 of chapter 43 through to verse 13, we get the first little bit about idols. There's going to be a lot more later on. But it is a passage which there is a contrast between I am that I am, you remember, Yahweh, I'm amming what I'm amming. Yahweh is the name of the Lord that's been revealed. And idols. So I am or idol. Just the way you can remember it. And here it is, which is preferable. Bring out the people who are blind, even those that have, though they got eyes, deaf, though they got ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. If anybody can predict the future, I'll start listening to him, says God, because I'm the only one that can really do it. Or let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. That's in Greek, ego eimi. In the New Testament, Jesus, I am. I am. Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. It's the name for God. Understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. A wonderful monotheistic passage. I, even I, am the Lord. And that in the Greek goes, ego eimi, ego eimi. There's a couple of I ams. There is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. What strange God? That's a quote from Deuteronomy, where strange or foreign gods, there was no foreign God amongst us. There was no pagan deity. There was no alien spiritual power amongst us. It was the presence of God, the only true God himself. There's no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he. And again he keeps saying, I am, I am, I am, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Now in verse 14 through to verse 21, we are going to see that the Exodus, when the people of God originally were formed out of Egypt, is paralleling the exile and the return from exile under the days of Babylon. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King, thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through mighty waters, like they did when they came out of Egypt. So it's going to be similar when you come back from Babylon. Who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army of mighty men, that they lie down together and rise not again, as they were swept away by the Red Sea in those days when you became a nation for me. They're being quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. But it won't be so new you won't recognize it. It'll be new because it's similar to what I did when I brought you out of Egypt. Now it will spring forth, and will you not be aware of it? I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Just like he made a road through the wilderness when he came out of Egypt, just like rivers kept breaking forth when the rock was struck, and they had the supply of water as they went through the wilderness. The beasts of the fields will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given them waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I will give drink to my chosen people, a people I formed for myself, who will declare my praise. Who will declare my praise. So whatever is going to happen in returning from the exile of Babylon will be similar, but it's a new thing, but it's similar to what happened when he brought them out of Egypt. Those are the background understandings of what this redemption is going to be. But there's some very beautiful revelation from verse 22 onwards into chapter 44. I'm trying to go fast, but we need to look a little bit more closely at this next section, which I've called, you remember, spiritual redemption, chapter 43, verse 22. Spiritual redemption. Yet you've not called on me. That's put in an emphatic place in the sentence. You've called, but you've not called on me, O Jacob. You have become weary of me, O Israel. It could be that God is weary of them, but perhaps most reasonably translated, you become weary of me. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. He's not saying that they didn't bring sacrifices and burnt offerings. He is not saying the burnt offerings and sacrifices of the Jewish cultic religion were not necessary. God commanded them. But he's simply saying you can bring your outward forms of sacrifices and your heart can be far away. And it wasn't really to me you were sacrificing and doing all your religious occupations. It was to other pagan gods and to the things that you really worship, these idols. And I just think we need to stop for a minute and remind ourselves. Outward religious actions may be necessary for religious activity to take place and spiritual life to advance. But we can do those perfectly outwardly and inwardly have hearts that belong elsewhere. And that, of course, was one of the major accusations the Lord had against the religious state of the people when he came. With your mouths, you honor me, but with your hearts, you are turned away from me, you're miles from me. And you make of none effect the word of God. It wasn't that they never did any sacrifices. It wasn't they weren't religious people. It wasn't that they didn't go through all the rituals. It was that they became the rituals that led them into other worship. They were not giving them really to the Lord. You know you can say, I love you, and in your heart, you're miles away. It's been said 1,000 times. We can say to God, we love you, and our hearts really are loving something else. I think that is what, in the end, I mean, we try to be as, I think, tolerant and as understanding of each other in the Christian field as we possibly can, as we serve all of God's people. One of the prime directions of Ichthus is that we don't dishonor other Christians and run them down and declare them all wrong. But one of the things that again and again, as I keep going on in my years, and I come back to, yes, I like a little bit of ritual. I quite like people who find the liturgy useful at times and some of the beautiful things in the prayer book. But there is a subtle, continuous danger that those outward activities of religion, you can have it in evangelical circles as much as you can in high church or other circles. The outward forms of religion, having a form but denying the power thereof, and not having our hearts in tune with the Lord, is really one of the most serious of crimes that Jesus attacks, because it's self-deceptive in the end. If we've done enough religious things, we must be all right when our hearts are not engaging in a relationship and a love with the Lord. And it's that which is coming out here. You've given me all these sacrifices, these offerings, I'm tired of them. And nor wearied you. I didn't demand all these things to weary you. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, verse 24. Neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you've burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. That is the burdened God. And when it says you've burdened me, the word has got in it the idea of you've made me a slave. You've made me a slave with your sins. You've made me a slave to your sins even. You've made me a slave, you've burdened me, you've turned me into your slave, your servant. And you could say to carry your sins. And of course in the end, that's what God is going to do, isn't it? You've made me a slave, you've made me a servant of your sins. You could translate it that way. You've made me a servant of your sins because he bore our sins. He was burdened with our sins. It's almost as though what we made God, God said, okay, I'll become, and that's the only solution. What we've done to God with burdening him with our sins and making him serve us. That is the whole point so often of ritual, it's to make God serve us. It's magic rather than mystical worship. God is there to serve me, and I'm going to make him do it because I've done this, this, and this. I mean, putting in its crudest evangelical form, I remember once somebody saying to me, "It's most unfair, most unfair. We did all the praying down here." It was a company down in South Wales. "We did all the praying, and then God gave, I think it was some property or other, to another movement. And we did all the praying for it." I mean, can you believe it? But the thing is that we did our part, we did our praying bit. Why didn't God reward us with answering and giving it to us? And that's if you ever feel like that, if you ever see that cry of it creeping up in your heart, it's an illumination to save ourselves from being self-deceived. We're not really serving the Lord at all. Not serving his interests, we're serving our own. We're trying to make him serve us rather than we're here to serve him. And this is what God is complaining about in these verses. You made a slave or a you made me, turned me into a slave or a servant for your sins, or even you could say to carry your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. So having charged them with not knowing him, not loving him, not being in relationship with him, not communing with him, but doing outward religious activities, and complaining that they were trying to make him into a bit of magic, we'll get something out of God, he'll serve us. Suddenly God says, I'm the one that blots out your transgressions. I'm the one that can do it. Not your sacrifices, not your outward religious activities. I do it. You made me a servant of sin, okay, I've served it and borne your sin. I'm the one that wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Now you would notice that I have read in there our understanding of Jesus on the cross, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. That is the divine logic of forgiveness. Please understand me correctly. Nobody, nobody, nobody deserves to be forgiven. Do they? If you deserve to be forgiven, then you don't have to be forgiven. Nobody deserves forgiveness. You cannot earn forgiveness. So where is the logic that moves from the indictment that God is making against Israel, that they are just, as it were, trying to make use of him, and all the sacrifices and the incense and all the rest are just outward rituals? He judges them on it, and then he says, okay, now I'm going to blot out your sin, and he removes it. Where's the logic? But the logic is simply the logic that for my sake, it comes from inside God. It doesn't come from anything outside. It isn't that you deserve to be forgiven, that I deserve to be forgiven. It isn't that I earned it or paid for it or did a few more rituals and a few more sacrifices. In the end, it is of sheer grace, born out of who God is, that he blots out or wipes away our sin. Blot it or wipe it. And he removes it out of the way so he can have a relationship with us. And that is lying behind these words. Although he's going to also remind them again of their sin. In verse 25, I am the one who wipes out, who blots out your transgressions for my sake. I will not remember your sins. The reason for wiping out our sins is found only in God. Not found in us. Not found in the logic of the universe. The reason is in him. And if the reason is in him, then you can't lose it, can you? Unless you lose him. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together, you see. It's a law court scene here. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefathers sinned. You're sinning and I've now that he sinned. Your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary. I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement, anger. Chapter 44, verse 1. But now, despite this, listen. O Jacob, my servant, It's the same contrast again. God indicts them with sin and says, you're wearying me, you're boring me, and you're making me your servant, and then I blot out your sins. Now he says, I will pollute the princes, those who look after the sanctuary, because they're not holy. I will consign Jacob to the being rejected, the ban, and Israel to revilement, his anger. And then suddenly, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants, and so on. So out of the anger, suddenly the blessing. Out of the being made use of as a slave, then I blot out your sins. You can see that through these two passages, why I say we need to spend a little bit more time on them. They're terrifically profound. How is it that God can turn from anger, verse 28, into now I'm going to pour out my spirit? But when you put the two together, the first part dealing with our sins is the negative side. I've blotted out your sins. The second part, I will pour out my spirit and there won't be any thirsty. The thirsty will be able to drink, is the second half. That is the good news, isn't it? God clears the ground by forgiving us in order that he may bless us and pour his spirit upon us. And both of those things are not born out of anything that we have deserved or have got a right to. They are born out of simply for my sake, out of the heart of God, that God wants to bless us, that God wants to forgive us. And his anger turns to blessing. And that is the wonder of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will pour out my spirit. Notice in verse 2, when it says, don't fear, O Jacob, my servant, and then, and you, Jeshurun, is a kind of whom I've chosen. It means the upright, but it's a kind of diminutive. You know, you might, if you wanted to be particularly nice to me, not that I would like it actually like this, but instead of calling me Rog, you could say Rogie. Like you say, John, Johnny. It's a diminutive. Well, it's making it affectionate. And that's what Jeshurun is like. It means upright, but it's more like uprighty. Okay? The uprighty. Oh, Jeshurun. Oh, upright. Oh, uprighty. You're my little uprighty. That's the way that God is speaking at this point. Do not fear, Jacob, my servant, and you, little upright one, I have chosen you. I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring, my blessing upon your descendants. Yes, there will be a national redemption, but there must be a spiritual redemption. The spiritual redemption is the forgiveness of sins, remembering them no more, and I will pour out my spirit. You, in a sense, have got a little microcosm of the good news and the blessings that God has brought to us in Christ in these passages. And I was, verse 5, this one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one I will call upon the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and I will name Israel's name with honor. Now we move back to parallel again to the I ams and the idols. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first and the last again, there's no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare, yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Let these old idols do a little bit of prognostication. Let them do some prophesying. Let them foretell the future. Do not tremble. Don't be afraid. I have not long since announced you and declared it. And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion, who shape a graven image, and all of them are empty, futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Verse 10, who has fashioned a god? Verse 12, man fashions iron and a cutting tool. And then a whole extended passage where a little bit of ironic fun is being made of those who take a bit of wood and they cook their breakfast with lighting the one bit of wood and they make a god out of the other. and it's treated in a certain degree of gentle contempt. Verse 14, for instance, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes cypresses or an oak, raises it up for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself and he makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it and makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Same phrase again in verse 17. He makes a god, his graven image, and he falls down and worships it and prays, deliver me, for you are my God. Verse 19 again, then I will make the rest of an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. The futility of idol worship. I don't think they just worshiped the block of wood, of course. They associated some demonic force or some god, as they understood it, something spiritual, which would identify itself with that image, with that idol. But it does warn us again of trying to make an image of anything in heaven or on earth and bowing down and worshipping it. And of course, it's pretty obvious that consumerism is the great image or idol that we make today. Materialism, secularism, aggressive warfare, violence, sex, some image that we carve out. And one bit we make it serve us, the other bit we would worship. It's because we can't get away from this thing. We want a God that can serve us. We don't want a God who we've got to serve. We want a God who will serve us. And that's, in essence, what an idol is. That's why we make them. We've got to worship something, so we'll make that which will serve us. And that's the kind of inquiry that I've gone so quickly through in these verses of the I am as opposed to the idol. I suppose in the end, though, we can make an idol as we fashion and shape our theology. And it's our ideas and our grasp of things. Rather than us serving our grasp of things serves us. Of course, there's a temptation as soon as you write a book that you're making your theology serve you. That's why I haven't written too many, perhaps. I'm not spiritual enough. But our theology is not here to serve us. It's thus for us to recognize that's the shape of God. So you don't have to have a bit of wood. It can be almost anything that you are fashioning and shaping, which becomes something dead to you. And yet you're trying to make it serve you. Rather than that we acknowledge, if God's like that, in awe and worship and adoration, we say, you've got to have me. You've got to take me, if you're like that. And that's what theology should do, not become an idol. It should make us want to respond to the God that we're looking at. Got any idea? So we don't write these things off as just some old primitives who are making a few idols around the place. It's the same principle that's going on right the way through. In mankind, we do have to worship something. And the thing that we worship so often is the thing that we want to serve us rather than we serve it. Once again, we come back to a little bit of wiping up of sins. Verse 21 down to verse 23. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. It doesn't say return to me and I'll redeem you. It says I've redeemed you, now come to me. It's like I have died for you, now return to me. It isn't I'll die for you if you return to me. It's that way around. So again, it's for my sake, it's come out of God. The reason lies within the Almighty. We used to learn a little chorus when we were young, but because we don't sing them anymore now. But it was, God has blotted them out, wiped out, blotted out. God has blotted them out. And it goes on, I'll turn to Isaiah and see. Chapter 44, 22 and 3, he's blotted them out. And now I can shout, verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens. But now I shall shout, for I am free. Any of you used to sing that? Yeah? Yeah. It's good one, wasn't it? I like that one too. God has blotted them out. Now I can shout, you know. We can really enjoy the fact that he is the one who's done it. I didn't blot them out. You didn't blot them out. It was God who blotted them out. He wiped them away. He wiped them away like a mist. It's so ephemeral, he takes it away. So we can see him and know him. Well, there's some wonderful stuff there. I've put that wiping and worshipping, I've called that, because it finishes up by saying, look three times. Shout for joy, O heavens. Shout joyfully. Break forth in a shout of joy. And finishes up, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his beauty, his glory. Now, if we stop at that point for a cup of that which cheers, to cheer you up, we will come back and we will do a little bit more in Isaiah before we turn to the introduction to the book of Revelation and eschatology.